This morning we're going to be listening to God's Word in Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Luke 10 verses 1 through 20 on this second Sunday of Easter. As we prepare to hear God's Word, let's bow together in prayer. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. In a world of changing words, of false gospels, speak your eternal word that never changes, that always brings us to the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Enable us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives individually and here as the Church of Christ. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And it'll be a familiar story, many of these are, but one that I think at least I have in the past, focused on one part of it and kind of overlooked another. Luke 10, we begin at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. And whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of God. Congregation, reflect for just a moment. What kind of world do we find ourselves in today, 2022? How is it different from the world that we experienced 5 years ago? Well, it doesn't take too long to come up with quite a long list of differences. I think it's fair to say that the last several years have been really hard years on the optimists among us. Most of us wake up each morning and almost fear to turn on the news. Or we don't pick up a newspaper or hit a news website, fearing what kind of news will be coming our way. My brother and I talk each morning, and usually it goes to current events at some point. Some days it's, well, it's pretty much the same as yesterday, not all that good. And we wonder, how do you cope in that kind of world? I mean, there's the current economic chaos, not just in our country, but around the world. But we encounter it with record high inflation rates. And that's not a theory, it's not a number, it's what we encounter when we go out shopping or fill our cars with gas. We hear about food shortages. Try to get eggs at Walmart. I passed yesterday. Limited availability of some medications, that's a serious matter. And scarcities of things we never even thought twice about in the past. Who would have thought toilet paper? Add to this a wide range of absolute craziness and violence in nearly every area of our national life. We have lived through and continue to deal with a global pandemic. We are experiencing perhaps the most unstable international situation that we have seen in decades. Now, when people encounter this, people in our country and around the world, I think many come to the conclusion that few understand really the causes and what is fully going on. And certainly, they might add, not our leaders in whatever country they find themselves. And I would say further that there is a deep feeling that no one really has control over what is unfolding. And so people are afraid. You sense that. Many people are very much afraid. And they feel completely powerless in the face of a world that seems to have gone mad. But congregation, this is the world in which the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself, and each of us as followers of our Lord. The body of Christ, those who are called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, are told not to focus on, don't set your eyes on, the things that are seen, which are temporary and passing, but rather focus your eyes on that which is unseen, which is eternal, that which has been revealed in Scripture. And through that revelation, we know who is in control. We know that we worship a Savior who was raised in power and who then ascended to rule heaven and earth. And we meet this morning, once again, eagerly praying for His return in power. But as we await that, we with the church across the centuries are given a mission. We are commanded to bring good news to a world desperately in need of good news. To men, women, and children who are stumbling about in the darkness, who are gripped by uncertainty, who are paralyzed by fear, who often live without hope. So I think the question that the church faces is, how do we faithfully witness to such a world in such a time? How do we walk faithfully, individually, as a church, as families? How can we live out our lives filled with joy and with hope as we bring the gospel? Now, this is not unique to us. The first century church faced very troubled times. And throughout the centuries, the church has faced extremely difficult times. And today, around the world, the church faces challenges. So Christians have always had to wrestle with, how do we fulfill our mission faithfully? On the second Sunday of Easter, we focus our attention on Luke chapter 10, but especially verses 17 through 20, the last part of what I read. So as we read earlier in this chapter, Jesus sends out 70, some versions say 72, but 70 of his disciples, telling them to go two by two. And they're to go to that area between where they are and Jerusalem as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And they're sent out with a message, proclaim the gospel. That's what you are to say. Proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's summarized elsewhere in here. Tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. That's the heart of what Christians must proclaim. We do hear a lot of watered down or erroneous messages, sometimes from those of the church. You're not going out telling people that God wants to give you whatever you think you would like or what you think you need. You don't go out telling people that God is here to make your life really comfortable and to make sure that there is no trouble whatsoever on your path. But rather, the message is that in Christ, the kingdom of God has come. The new age has dawned. It's broken into this passing old age of sin. And as you hear from this pulpit repeatedly, the focus of our proclamation of our lives is always on the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ as he establishes this kingdom, bringing glory and honor to the name of the Most High God. That's what we are to preach. Now, these last few verses, Luke tells us, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We're not given any details about the encounters of these teams of missionaries who went out. Sometimes I wonder, what were their experiences? The master told them that they would undoubtedly, in some places, experience ridicule and scorn and rejection, while others likely would receive that gospel with joy and wonder, believing. So we don't know much about the details except what comes out as they have returned, and it's rather striking. They are filled with joy, but they also seem very surprised. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, we don't know the names of these folks, 70 of them, but they had undoubtedly been following Jesus, listening to his preaching, his teaching, watching as he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, and if they were not there, they undoubtedly heard about with his word calming the raging sea. They had seen in Jesus the power of the kingdom of God. And I'm sure they marveled about that. But now they're sent out without the master at their side, two by two, to bring the gospel. And they went out. But it seems as they returned that none of them had expected what would happen out there. They went in Jesus' name with this good news. But after all, they were ordinary people. They weren't superstars. They weren't ordained preachers. And yet, in the power of Jesus, even the demons submitted. Now, that surprise probably ought not to surprise us. We have heard in the series of sermons from this pulpit over the last many weeks how those in Palestine viewed Jesus or the Messiah. And we see that often, even those who believed in him had very confused notions about his role, his work as the Messiah. They were expecting a different kind of Messiah. So much of what Jesus said and what he did shocked them and even confused them. So you might say their vision was clouded concerning the kingdom of God and the king who was promised in the Old Covenant scriptures. And yet, the reality was right in front of them. Here they were witnessing the climax of the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. They were witnessing in this man who is also God the climax of the battle where God subdues Satan, sin, and death. When you think back about Jesus' public ministry, you look back to that wilderness experience where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And at every turn, you see how our Savior exhibited his supremacy over Satan. Satan comes to him claiming to be prince of this world, and he lays claim to the entirety of God's creation. And he makes clear that he rules every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, that they belong to him. And he says to the Son of God, "Worship me, and I will give you power over all the kingdoms of the world, which of course belong to me." But Jesus responds with the power of the Word of God. And there he is victorious over Satan. And that we see throughout his life, in all of the miracles, in all of his words, and most poignantly at the cross, where the victim was not the victim, but the victor. And it wasn't just a matter of superior power, although he had that as Almighty God, but first a matter of obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus always refused to use his power capriciously. Instead, intently he walked that God-ordained path of suffering and ultimately death to redeem the fallen world. So even in this temptation, you see the powerful breaking into this sinful age of the kingdom of God, of redemption, of life. In his public ministry, Jesus' power over Satan is seen everywhere. He not only casts out demons, setting free the possessed, but it's so interesting that when he approaches, often the demons cry out in fear. They know who he is, even if his own disciples may be confused on that point. He is the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High. And when he comes, God's kingdom of life and healing comes. And all the demons and Satan himself stand powerlessly before this king. And on Easter morning, which we still celebrate, the fullness of that power and victory of Christ breaks forth in overwhelming glory so that we cannot help but sing. Returning, the 70 in utter amazement say to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And to a point, Jesus encourages these disciples in training in their response. And he explains it a bit. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The usurper, the one who pretended to rule, and in fact did hold sway over many, he has fallen from that position of rule. And he no longer holds in his death grip men and women created in the image of God Almighty. When Jesus comes, he must leave. And even though the cross and resurrection were still down the road when this event took place, the power of the victory of Christ is seen. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Well, Satan is still there, and he has power, but he's a conquered enemy. So when and where Christ followers go proclaiming the gospel of the Savior, they go empowered by Jesus' victory. They, united to Christ, carry with them the power of the kingdom. And we begin to sense that redemption, salvation, is not some far-off reality we long for, although the fullness is out there, but redemption is a present reality, a powerful reality. And Jesus says, "I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you," because they are empowered by the Christ. So this corrupting, deadly grip of Satan has been undone by Jesus. What would destroy us has been crushed by the Savior and now made subject also to the disciples of the Christ as they preach salvation in Christ alone. So the power of the cross and the resurrection power of our Lord equips the church to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and to do it without fear. In him, the kingdom has come. On this second Sunday of Easter and until the Lord returns, the reality of this victory must shine forth in us as Church of Jesus Christ, in us as individual believers. And it must come out in the words that we speak, the attitudes we hold, our response to the chaos around in the lives we live. It's not for Christians to cower in fear in the face of violence, in the face of godlessness, in the face of persecution. Before this king, Satan and the demons retreat, their power broken. This, the power of the cross and the resurrection. We sing, we serve a risen Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I think the question for each of us is, but are we continuously focused on him? Or are we distracted by the chaos around us? Do we really live in the power of that victory of Jesus Christ? Or are we more like others who are fearful, who are gripped by uncertainty in the face of evil which seems to be in control? No, we say, he is risen. There is one King, one who truly rules, the Savior that we proclaim. We can thank God that we don't have to defeat Satan and his forces. we could not. But Christ, our Master and Savior, has already won the victory and set us free. This the power of the cross. And so we live our lives proclaiming Him. And that really does set Christians apart from those who don't know Christ. We're forgiven. We've been set free from the guilt that otherwise would drag us down. And even in death, we need not fear. Christ is Lord. Christ gives life. We have that hope, that promise, and we bring that to those who are still in the grips of Satan and fear. Earlier I said that when these 70 returned, experiencing that power of the Christ in bringing the message, that to a point, Jesus encourages them. Remember when he talks about Satan falling and giving them authority over snakes and scorpions? And he says also, and you will witness even more astounding things than this. And I think Christians today can say, and indeed we have witnessed these more astounding things. The Holy Scriptures teach, and the Holy Spirit has given us faith to believe and to proclaim that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we, with the church, not just on Easter, but repeatedly say, He is risen indeed. It was really interesting last Sunday. Some of us were at church in a very different setting in Dominican Republic. It was strange, but these people couldn't speak English. But that was no barrier between us. After the service, which was beautiful, we greeted one another. And I still remember getting the hugs. And what was the message? He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we go forth in that confession and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the forces of evil rage around us and others are filled with fear, those in Christ stand firm in Him, the Lord of heaven and earth. Think what comfort, what confidence, what hope has been given us in Christ. Yes, we have witnessed even more astounding things than the 70 of our text. But then Jesus adds these words, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I guess I look kind of past that, looking at the action scenes here, the power. Why does Jesus add these words? "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes that the great sin is pride. And he says this is the opposite of the Christian virtue of humility. So in these words, toward the end of our passage, there is a warning from our Lord to the 70 and to us as disciples today. They were amazed. "The demons submit to us in your name." They did not expect that power, that success, if you want to put it that way. Those who follow Jesus Christ, there is that temptation to rejoice in our success. Even how we look at ourselves, how we try to present ourselves to others, can be sidetracked when we rejoice in the success of our ministries, our work in the kingdom, our attempts to live the Christian life, our witnessing to others, and so on. Because that pride is deeply planted in our old nature, and doesn't give up easily, it's easy to cross the line so that we are not really worshiping God and finding our joy in our gracious acceptance by Him in Christ, but rather focusing on our success, our so-called accomplishments. And when you think about it, you realize this has brought down many Christians. Whether the acclaimed pastor of a successful ministry or church, or members of the church that are acclaimed, are renowned for their gifts, their enthusiasm, their involvement, their leadership. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that this pride, which is a temptation so close to each of us, is a spiritual cancer. The Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed over Satan and the powers of darkness, and we rejoice and find assurance in His victory over sin and over Satan at the cross of Calvary. How He crushed death in His resurrection, and how He rules with power at the right hand of God, having ascended, until He comes again, ruling. We live proclaiming the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must do that confidently, recognizing the power, but proclaim Him in bold humility. And we rejoice that our sins are forgiven, that because of God's grace in Christ, our names are written in heaven. That's our focus. I want to close with a quotation from theologian D.A. Carson. I've been using his book this year, For the Love of God, which is a read through the Bible in a year guide. And each day he takes one of the four passages, too old, too new, and gives kind of a meditation. And the other day I came across this one. He writes, "The story is told of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century. When he was dying of cancer, one of his friends and his former associates asked him, in effect, 'How are you managing to bear up? You have been accustomed to preaching several times a week. You have begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended through tapes and books to Christians on five continents. And now you've been put on the shelf. You're reduced to sitting quietly, sometimes managing a little editing.'" I'll have to admit, it reminded me a little bit of Job's friends comforting Job. But that was his question. And he says, "I am not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease itself. Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things? How would you respond?" Lloyd-Jones responds in the words of Luke 10. This was his confession. "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What is our confession? What is our only comfort in life and death? Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled, we are amazed, we are filled with joy as we look upon our Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, through whose suffering and death we have been given life. Through Him, we who are unworthy are of unimaginable worth. We rejoice in His victory, the power of His kingdom, and yet we don't look at the power, but at our Lord, and rejoice that in Him we know that our names are written in heaven. May we live our lives with our eyes focused on Him. And as we near death, if you do not come before, may we make the good confession in Christ alone, in His name.